Well, it's good to be with you guys today. As you find your seats, for those of you that have seats, you may want to scoot in just a little bit to the middle. If you guys have some outside room, we would certainly appreciate that. It is great to be with you guys. I'm Mike. I'm the campus pastor over at the Well-Fig Garden, and I get to bounce around here every now and again and speak a little bit. So it's always a pleasure to see some old friends and some new friends all at the same time. So we're going to jump right back into the book of John, where we have been for a while. So if you've got your Bibles with you, invite you to turn with me to John chapter 16. We'll kind of take a running start. We'll start in 15, actually, get into 16, where the meat of our text is for our time together, and kind of go from there. And we're kind of at a good spot in the scripture as we look at it. Obviously, we're in the latter days of Jesus' ministry. The cross is looming. Jesus has got some pretty intimate time with the 12, with the 11 now, as Judas is gone. And he's meeting with them, talking to them, communicating what's to come, and they're at an interesting spot. They are kind of in this season where they don't know ultimately what's going on, and I don't know about how your lives work, but I often get there with myself and kind of my relationship with God, and God interacts with me in a way that I don't quite comprehend, don't know what's happening. I remember in seminary, I got a phone call from my mom saying, hey, your dad's lost his job, a job that he'd had for a while. We had been on a kind of downhill slide with my dad's career since the 80s, being in the oil business in Texas. It was booming, and then it bust, and it bust hard, kind of like the stock market boom back in the 90s and the tech bust and that type of deal. And we lived that roller coaster for a long time, and my dad is a great guy and a great provider, took care of our family and was in all kinds of in and out jobs until kind of in my season of seminary, we finally got the call of, look, it's over. And at that point, my brother had some health issues that were going downhill that took about 4 years to figure out. And that was just a wreck for him. And he's turned a corner and is now doing phenomenal. But as we look back on that season of our life, it was one that was just characterized by pain and difficulty and confusion and sorrow and, Lord, what are you doing? You know, we're trying to walk with you a little bit as a family. You know, we're keeping our noses clean and we're not doing anything really stupid. These aren't like self-inflicted gunshot wounds, right, that we've just done dumb stuff and now we're living in the consequences of the results of poor decision. It wasn't anything like that. It was just kind of life and it was on our family and it was painful for a season. And man, I've been there and I know many of you have been there. Many of you may be there now, where you're just in the midst of a difficult season. I was talking to a guy just before the 9 o'clock service, and we were discussing kind of where he was at, and he's in the financial industry, and you can guess kind of where his world is right now, right? And he's like, you know, it's hard. And he's like, I don't know what's going on, and that's just kind of where I'm at. And those seasons can be difficult. You've experienced those. You've been through those times when God's doing things that you don't understand, that he's operating way, way, way outside of your box. And he doesn't give us the explanations. He doesn't tell us why. He doesn't always clue us into what he's doing. And we're kind of left going, Lord, what's going on? I didn't ask for this. I don't necessarily want this. I really, if you ask me and I'm gut level honest, I don't think this is the best thing for my life, but I'm here nonetheless. I have no idea when this valley is going to turn and we're going to move up the uphill, hopefully to the top of the mountain again, and we're left in those moments. And that's exactly where we find the disciples today. So as we look in the book of John, join me as we pick up in chapter 15, look at verse 16 with me. And Jesus, as he begins to continue this discussion with them, is going to remind them of a crucial truth, one that will be foundational for us as we investigate this text. He says to them in verse 16 of chapter 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, that you would go bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." He says, you guys need to remember that I'm in control. What happens now and what's going to happen in the very near future is not an accident. I call these things to be. The Father is in control of these things. I, as God as well, know what's going to happen. I chose you. I know what's going to happen to me. I also know ultimately what is going to happen to you. So be comforted in the fact of knowing that I am in control. That is what he's communicating to these guys. And in verse 18, he begins to clarify now what's going to unfold. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. He says, guys, it's about to get tough. It's going to get difficult for you as I begin my journey, and the heat that was turned up on me is going to continue to get turned up, and the focus of that tribulation and the trials and the people's reactions are now going to turn their gaze to you, and it's about to get very, very hard for those of you that have remained with me through the end. But Jesus recognizes something in 16 verse 1. He's communicating to them why he's sharing this with them. He says, these things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. Literally, that you may not fall away. Guys, it's going to get tough, and I want you, when I am gone, to know what's happening, to hang in there, to not lose faith, to not lose heart, to not punt the faith, if you will, when it gets tough. He says, I want to be an encouragement to you when it gets difficult, because in verse 4, these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. He's reminding them again, I'm leaving, and I haven't shared this with you yet because you've been with me, and I've been able to shelter you from a lot of that, and we've been together. Now that I'm leaving, the gaze will again turn to you. And what is about to happen to me and to you is not going to fit your paradigm. I am going to operate in such a way that is going to blow all of your categories, and you're not going to get it. And in verse 5, he reminds them of the truth that he's told them now several times. He says, but now I am going to him who sent me. I am going to go home and be with the Father. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to go sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and I will leave now your presence. And as a result of that, here's what the disciples are feeling in verse 6. It says, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. It's the first of the two emotions that are going to get displayed by the disciples in the text that we're going to look at today. They are deeply grieved, right? Jesus is their buddy. They've walked with him for now 3 years. They're intimate. They're friends. This is their, not just their buddy, but their Messiah. This is their Savior. This is the one that they had waited to come. They've been with him. They've shared life with him. They've eaten together. They've cried together. I'm sure they've laughed together. They've enjoyed tribulation together. And, you know, they've shared life now for a long season. And they realize Jesus has said, look, I'm going. They know this is going to happen. They don't know why, but they know that indeed he will leave. And they're grieving. They're filled with sorrow. You've felt that. I imagine many of you that know that maybe a loved one's leaving to go on a trip or maybe even to death or whatever it may be. In the hours before that, you're just kind of overwhelmed with sorrow. I remember experiencing this for the first time with my wife when we were dating. I was leaving on a mission trip to Thailand, same place that our cruise just left to this last couple days. And the last 24 hours that my wife and I had together, I was really excited, right? We're going to share life together. And I was going to be gone for like 2 months. And we were going to make a great night together and just, you know, have lots of fun and enjoy the last remaining hours, and then I was going to go. Well, she was like mopey Eeyore the whole time. And I'm like, what is wrong with you? She's like, well, you're leaving, you know. And I was like, it's just me, you know, it's not that big a deal. So, but she loved me and cared for me, and it was a big deal to her. And she was overwhelmed with that sense of sorrow. And for those of us that have been down that road, we know what that feels like. They're overwhelmed with the sense of, man, we're losing something that matters deeply to us. But verse 7, here's what Jesus now communicates to them. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When I die, the Holy Spirit's coming, who is better than me. I will send him to you. So it is to your advantage that I die and ultimately go away because you get the Holy Spirit, which is a wonderful thing. Now, they don't get that, but Christ in the midst of this is trying to communicate that to them. Now, Brad did a great job of walking through pneumatology, the theology of the Holy Spirit a couple weeks ago in John 14, so we won't touch on that today, but ultimately that's where Jesus is trying to lead them. The Holy Spirit is coming. It's going to get better. Be comforted in the fact that though I'm going to die and then I'm going to leave and go be with the Father, better times are coming. But then he brings up an issue with these guys in verse 12, an issue that is pretty significant for them. He says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. It's not the idea that they can't bear them emotionally. It's not that they're so overwhelmed in sorrow and are just like crybabies right now and just can't handle any more information, right? It's not emotionally that they can't handle it. It's spiritually. They're not ready. He says, you're not able, literally the word bear means to carry a load or a burden, if you will. He says, you're not mature enough spiritually to get what's going to happen. I'm going to do some things that you, they're not even going to fit on your radar. They're so far outside your paradigm that I can't explain them to you because you're not there yet. If you were more mature, I could share them with you, but you guys don't get them. Jesus is going to begin to bring to light this idea here in verse 16 and following that he's going to be gone, they will see him no longer, and then in a little while they're going to see him again. And he's going to play on that word see, both as a way of, look, I'm going to be gone, and physically you're not going to see me. You will physically lose sight of me and I'll be gone. But also spiritually, you're going to lose sight of me. You're going to kind of flail and wander about after the crucifixion. You don't necessarily know what's going to happen. And as a result of that, you guys panic. Many of them go back to fishing and they don't know quite how to handle this reality of what's coming. And Jesus is pushing on them a little bit. You're not going to see me both physically and spiritually because you're not necessarily mature enough to handle it. Aren't you glad that that's the case with the disciples, right? That they're not spiritually, they don't have it all together, and we're really, really close to the end. I mean, you got Peter, right, that's called the rock by Jesus. You got James that's, you know, right scripture. John, who wrote the book that we're looking at, and these guys are saying, look, you're not there yet. You've been with me now 3 years, and you still don't quite have it all together. You will, but you don't today. Isn't that encouraging to you guys? I'm always encouraged for some, this sounds really odd, whenever new sin issues come up in my life that I was like, really? I have an anger problem. Had no idea. Like yesterday, didn't know it. Today, I do. It sounds awful, but you know, I'm always grateful because it tells me, look, God's saying to me ultimately, Mike, you didn't have the capacity to handle this yesterday, but you've progressed. And now I'm going to show you issues in your life that you weren't prepared to handle. And because you're maturing, hopefully, I'm revealing to you new issues in your life that you still need to work on. Because by the way, you still don't look like my son enough, right? And for the rest of your life here, that's your goal, is to look more like Jesus. So I'm always strangely encouraged when stuff like that happens. So if you see me sinning a lot, that's why. No, not really. But that's kind of where these guys are ultimately at, right? And in verse 13, he again tells them, hey, the Holy Spirit will guide you. He's coming. And then he's going to begin to start speaking real cryptically again. Typical Jesus, right? Like, please just say what you mean, but he doesn't for some odd reason. And it really frustrates the disciples, as we've seen numerous times. So look at verse 16, chapter 16 with me. He says, a little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Okay? Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing that he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Don't you love that? Like, we're so close to the end, like, pardon? Like, wait, what are you talking about? A little while we're not going to see you, and then a little while we are going to see you. They're totally lost. Now, for us, as we look back with hindsight, 2,000 years after this event, we go, guys, okay, crucifixion's coming. He's going to die. He's going to be resurrected. We get it, right? We understand that literally in 2 hours, Judas is going to come. He's going to betray Christ, hand him over for 30 pieces of silver to the Roman cohort. The trials are going to start, and then he's going to be on the cross in literally hours. We see that. We have the benefit of hindsight. But think about where these guys are at. They've had the expectation that a Messiah would come and rule, that this guy that they have waited for centuries would finally come, that they would defeat Rome, that he would rise up and be a king, that he would ride in on a white horse, not some donkey, right? Their Savior would come and rule and reign and win as opposed to seemingly be defeated on a cross and death. Like, none of this makes sense. The Messiah that they had expected is not the Messiah that they got. That Messiah doesn't fit within their box. He does not fit within their paradigm. And that's the second emotion that you're beginning to see come forth in the disciples. They're very sad, but they're also very confused. They don't understand what's going on. And Jesus is really trying hard to communicate to them, here's what's happening. I know you're sad, but this is what's going to go on. And he's trying to kind of walk them through ultimately what's going to occur. Now, the disciples have questioned Jesus repeatedly over this. Philip, James, Peter, and Thomas have all said at one point or another, what do you mean you're leaving? Give me some more. Unpack that a little bit more, Jesus. Tell me what you mean by that. Peter, one time in Mark 9, you guys remember the story, Jesus says, I'm going to die, and 3 days later we'll go be with the Father. And Peter said, no, actually, that's not going to happen. You're not going to do that. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. So they're a little hesitant to say, hey, can you explain this one more time and help us understand what's going on? You can imagine why they're a little bit fearful. Thankfully, Jesus knew that. In verse 19, as he is sovereign, says, hey, I perceive that you guys don't know what's going on, right? But I'm going to answer the question that you're afraid to ask anyway. And now he's going to walk through in 20 and 21 kind of an illustration of here's what's going to happen as a result of me going. He says, truly, truly, in verse 20, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Same event, right? You're going to grieve, and as you're grieving because of my death, the world is going to rejoice because they think they've won. They've defeated the Messiah. But 3 days later, I'll rise from the dead. It'll all be great. And that grief that you once had will now be turned to joy. And then he continues on in 21 with an illustration that every woman who's been through labor understands. He says this, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that the child has been born into the world. Now, many of you ladies may disagree with that statement, right? Like, no, it still really hurt. And I have a kid in my hands, but it still really hurt, right? I had a couple friends that did it natural, and God bless you women that didn't do any drugs. I would have done drugs, a lot of them. That is amazing, right? I remember that with my wife, our first kid. We went to the hospital. My wife went through 24 hours of labor, right? No drugs, no help. They said, no, you can't do an epidural yet. You're not far enough along, so we'll just keep giving you drugs that make your contractions more intense and more painful for 24 hours. She's like, great, that sounds wonderful, right? We have a picture of her in our photo album. Like when she went in, she's in the bed and she's got her gown on and her makeup and her nails are done. And she's super excited about giving birth and she's all happy. Like, ladies, you all remember that, right? You all showered, you did your nails and you put on your makeup before you had a baby. All of you did. And then 24 hours later, there's this picture of her like, you did this to me, you know, just angry. And so she sees that birth a little differently than I do. But that's the idea. Though it was painful and miserable and difficult, that event is ultimately going to bring forth a child. And when we held Madison in our arms for the first time, it was like all of it was worth it. Yes, it was hard. Yes, it was difficult. And no, we don't want to have another one right now. But in time, we'll see that, man, it was well worth it to go through that because we get the treasure of a child. And that's ultimately what Jesus is saying to them. Hey, it's tough. I recognize that, but it will get better. Now, here's the problem with these guys. Let me make an observation. Christ's plan does not fit into their paradigm. They don't understand the way that he's going to operate. With all these illustrations, with all the communication that he's done for them, they still don't get it. And as a result, they are forced to redefine God according to their experiences. God, this is how you should act. This is my world. This is what I expected. When I thought of you coming and the Messiah would come, this is what you needed to be. You were going to be a hero. You were going to ride in on a horse. You were going to save us from Rome. You were going to do all these things. Nowhere in my paradigm do I have room for a suffering servant or a guy that's going to die on the cross. That doesn't fit my box. So you need to fit in my box, and that's what you need to be. And Jesus says, no, it doesn't work like that. You will define me differently. Your circumstances are not the definition, ultimately, of me. They have been redefining God according to their circumstances or their experiences, and God says, no, that's not going to work. Now return to verse 16 with me just for a moment. We need to walk through something that's a little bit sketchy in the text, or at least that it's confusing to some theologians. Jesus says, a little while and you're not going to see me. We all kind of get that with hindsight, right? Jesus is going to die. They're talking about the crucifixion, and all kind of commentators say, yeah, that's what's occurring on here. But then he says, in a little while, again, you will see me. And there's great debate as to what that means. What does Jesus mean when he says to the disciples, hey, you're not going to see me, and then you are going to see me? Some say it refers to the crucifixion and then the second coming of Christ, right? That is still yet future for us. It says, hey, Jesus is going to return. They're going to see him. He'll come from the clouds, from heaven. The trumpets will sound, and it's going to be great, right? Which is true, but it doesn't seem to fit this context of a little while. That's a long while, at least in my book. So it doesn't seem to fit within the context of all that. Other interpreters have said, well, it's the 3 days between his death and ultimately his resurrection, that he's going to die, and they will physically see him again for 3 days. He'll walk on earth with them for 40 days and be there until he ascends back into heaven, as Acts chapter 1 describes, and he goes to be ultimately with the Father, which makes a lot of sense. It fits contextually for the most part, but it's weird because it's odd that they would become sad again. Jesus in verse 22 says, therefore, you too have grief now, meaning before I die, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. So he seems to be saying to the 12 or to the 11 now, hey, your joy that you're going to have as a result of seeing me again is going to be permanent. It's not going to be temporary. So the idea that he would come back after his resurrection appearances and be with them for 40 days and then leave again means they're sad, they're happy, and then they're sad again. And Jesus says, no, it's going to be permanent happiness. So it doesn't seem to fit that way either. So I line up with this kind of the third idea that when Jesus says, ultimately, I'm going to come back to you, what he is speaking of is the coming of the Holy Spirit, which again fits in context of 14 and 15 and then 17 and following of where we're going. This whole story is nestled, bookended, if you will, within the context that the Holy Spirit's going to come. I'm going to die and I'm going to send you one that's better, right? The Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Christ four times in our New Testament. And because the Godhead is three, right? Three, yet in one, there's a sense that Christ will be with them through his Spirit. They are three different persons, but they are one God. So Christ is saying, I will be with you because I'm going to send to you my Spirit, and you'll be comforted in that. It is permanent in the sense that that Spirit will never leave you. Your joy now will be consistent along those lines. And not only will you see me physically again as the Spirit descends in Acts chapter 2, and there's wind and fire and all this crazy stuff that's going on, you'll see me return physically, but you will also see me spiritually. Jesus said to them, you cannot bear the truth that I want to share with you. You're not spiritually able. But with the coming of the Holy Spirit, in being able to see all of that in hindsight, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the post-resurrection experiences, and so forth, they now are at a place where they can understand. Because the Spirit's job is to reveal to them all truth. He says, you can't handle it now, but ultimately when the Spirit comes, you will get it. So instead of redefining God to accommodate their experiences, he's saying when the Holy Spirit comes, you will now redefine your experiences to accommodate God. And that's ultimately where they will be, and that's where that comfort ultimately will happen. And now they're in that place that they'll be able ultimately to do that. And as we look back and as we take a look at those guys, and all of us have been in their shoes, where we look at our experiences and say, God, this is where you must fit in. If we had the ability to step in 2,000 years ago and say, listen, hang on. What you don't understand will make sense in a little bit. I know you don't get it. I know it's confusing. I know it's painful. You're losing your friend, but friends, the crucifixion must happen. You don't get it, but it has to be that way. Without the crucifixion, there is no payment for sin. Without the resurrection, there is no acceptable sacrifice that ultimately goes to the right hand of the Father. Without Jesus going through this, we have no relationship with him. So though you don't get it, please hang on. We have the ability to say that. And in those moments, that's exactly what God wants to do with us. When we're in those times where we're questioning and we're doubting and God has leveled us with just life and circumstances and whatever it is, I think God wants to say to us, just hold on and wait a second. You don't get it. I don't owe you an explanation. But I am God, and I am operating far outside of your expectations of me. But your expectations will not define me. So hang in there and trust me and be there with me. So we ultimately have the exact same two set of choices that the disciples did. We can either choose to define God according to our experiences, or we can define our experiences according to God. Our job losses, the deaths, the economy, the whatever we're going through that is just difficult, we have that choice. Now there's two dangers, if you will, of redefining God according to our experiences. First of all, we get bad orthodoxy. We believe wrongly about God. When we make God fit into our box and our life doesn't line up the way we want it to, it forces us then to redefine how God is. God, you are not sovereign because I don't like this world. And if my world was the way that I wanted it and you were really in control of it, then it would look differently. I don't like this. It's not comfortable. It's not fun. I'm not enjoying myself. This is painful and difficult, and I'm overwhelmed with sorrow and grief because of the circumstances that I'm going through. And you're not sovereign. You ultimately are not in control, or this wouldn't be the way it is. Not only are you not sovereign, but you're not good. I care deeply about my own life, and you say that you do too, but my life would not look like this if you cared. If you really on the inside, God, cared about me, you would not allow me to experience pain and difficulty and depression and sorrow and loss and all those things. So we question in those moments God's goodness. You don't care ultimately about me. Not only do you not care, I don't think you're able. If you could, you would have. If you could have changed these circumstances, if you could have intervened, if you could have not made that driver cross the double yellow line, you would have. But the fact of the matter is you're not able. You can't do it, so you're not sovereign. You're not good. You don't care. And we redefine God according to those experiences. That's the danger of going down that road. Because that's the only way to define that reality. And Jesus says, no, that's not true. That's not God. That is not the nature nor the character of God. Look at verse 26. He says, in that day, speaking of the Holy Spirit coming and what's going to happen ultimately with the disciples and us, he says, you will ask in my name, meaning you will make requests of me. And I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. That sounds odd, right? You're going to ask me, but I'm not going to ask God about it, okay? Because in verse 27, the Father himself loves you. Because you have loved me and I have and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Jesus says, look, I'm your mediator. Yes, I brought you and God together because of my death, and ultimately we understand that what's going to happen. Before, you never asked in my name for anything, right? I was here. So you said, we want fish, and I gave you fish. They were there. Said, Jesus, give me. Well, now you're going to ask for things in my name. You're going to ask in my character and in my will and the things that I desire, and you'll get them. Not because I have to go to the Father and beg some distant, absent-minded, uncaring God to act on your behalf. Jesus says, no, God is intimately involved with you. He loves you, and he cares about you. And as a result of that, he's very attentive to your needs. He wants to act. Now, he gets to act the way that he gets to act. Because the will of the Father is better. But Jesus doesn't have to intercede with us with some kind of crazy, absent-minded dad. He says, no, your Father is there, and he cares, and he's deeply concerned, ultimately, about your life. That's what Jesus says. So not only does that give us bad orthodoxy when we go down that road, but it also gives us bad orthopraxy, the way that we believe, what we believe and how we act. When we're consumed with our lives and our little box and all that's going on, and we believe those things that are untrue about God, it causes things like worry to creep in our world. God, I have to control this, so I have to worry about these things because the fact of the matter is, you can't fix this, so I need to worry about it. I need to make sure my finances are in order, and I've got to figure all this out, and I got to make sure that my life is done a certain way, and we're consumed with worry. Worry says something very interesting about our theology of God, doesn't it? We're consumed with fear. We're consumed with doubt. We're consumed with entitlement, that I deserve these things, and I'm going to act in such a way that, God, you should give me these things. And our paradigm changes. We compare ourselves to other people. Well, that person's not going through this. Why is that? That's not fair. God's not acting the way that he should act with me, and he's acting in some other way with them. So we get bad orthodoxy out of that, and we get bad orthopraxy as well. It's very, very dangerous. I think ultimately what God wants us to do is define our experiences in light of who he is, not the other way around. That's exactly what he wished of the disciples. Just hang in there. You'll get it. It will make sense, but it's going to take a while. And I think when God grabs us by the shoulders and says, just stay here, aren't you glad that he was patient with the disciples? The one guy in the room that needed comfort in this moment, because he was going to the cross and was going to die a horrific death, was Jesus. And the one guy in the room that says, you know what? I'm going to be concerned about you guys. I'm going to comfort you in my time of need because I care about you. I get it. You're not there yet, and that's okay. There's no rebuke. It's just a, hey, you're not able to bear it yet. You will one day, and I'm going to comfort you in that moment because I know it's hard for you. By the way, that's a mark of maturity in Scripture. Do you know that? People that are able to see what God's doing, or at least to believe what God's doing, even when their circumstances don't line up with what is ultimately what they know to be true about God. It's Hannah in 1 Samuel 1 who says, Lord, I really, really want to have a kid, but I'm barren, and for some reason I have not been able to have a child. It is my heart's desire to be that way. And she questions God, and she has a hard time, but she says, you know what? At the end of the day, I trust you. And you're sovereign. Before her circumstances ever changed, before God ever opened her womb and she was able to have her boy, her circumstances never changed, but her heart did. It's the cry of Habakkuk in the book of Habakkuk as he watches evil just prosper around him. And he says, God, why is it that I'm living righteously and I'm getting punished and all these people around me are living wickedly and they're getting blessed? I don't get it. And he's mad at God. And at the end of the day, before his circumstances ever change, he says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. God, you have the freedom to do whatever you want to do. And I know that's true, and though my circumstances are rough, I'm going to trust you in the moment, in the storm, and ultimately be content with where you have me. I think Jesus now summarizes this whole passage very, very well in verse 33. He leaves this truth with the disciples and also, I think, for us. He says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Isn't that comforting to know? There's going to be tough times. I win. Take comfort in the fact that you can have peace because I'm in control. I know what's going on. I have overcome the world. I encourage you guys as we continue on in worship to think about that. How is God defined in your world? Do your experiences define him, or does God define your experiences? Take comfort in knowing the fact that our Savior is in control, that our Father sits in heaven. He's not worried. He's not troubled. He's not surprised at anything that goes on. And there are difficult things that indeed happen in all of our lives that are unfortunate, some of which are very evil. But God is not surprised by any of them. And he's sovereign. He loves us. He wants what's best for us. And he is certainly in control. And he is able to move when he chooses to. And why and when he does is up to him. Let's pray, and we'll continue on in worship. Father, I pray just again that in these moments we would be overwhelmed with you. Father, I know that there are so many here that are absolutely, they're getting crushed right now with life and circumstances and difficulties. And Father, they wonder if you're there. They wonder if you care. They wonder why you don't act. If they just prayed more or lived more righteously, maybe you would do something different. And God, that just couldn't be further from the truth. God, I pray in these moments that we would find comfort in knowing that you are who you are. And that you are indeed in control, and that you love us deeply. And your plan for our life, though it doesn't always make sense, is so much better than ours. May we find comfort and rest and peace in you. Father, would you guide us even now as we sing and as we pray and as we reflect? Would you take our hearts? We love you. In Christ's name, amen.